Brethren, as you know, the next 2 months we're going to be having our memorial study. And we thought for our subject we would cover the chapter 11 in the sixth volume, the Passover, the new creation. As you noted on your outline, the short outline that was handed out last week, we're not going to be reading the paragraphs in the meeting. We'd like to cover the entire chapter if possible, and so we've broken it down pages per Sunday. Maybe we're a little optimistic, but we're going to try to cover the whole chapter. On your sheet, you should have read these paragraphs at home and also have read Exodus 12. So we won't read any of that either. But maybe we'll begin our meeting just by asking the question of someone can give us a brief outline of what happened at the Passover in Exodus 12, rather than reading all those verses. If someone can just give us a brief synopsis of the events of the Passover in Egypt. Sister Sophie, would you like to begin?
The Passover was to begin after the 10th plague, when the firstborns were passed over, and then they were told to slay the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintels and stay within the premises until the angel of death passed over. And then they ate the lamb, and they were not to leave any part of the lamb until tomorrow they were to burn it. And they were to eat it with haste and then go out of the land.
Okay, very good. So the Passover was in conjunction with the 10th plague. But those who wanted to have their firstborn spared would sacrifice the lamb, sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and lintels, as well as eat the lamb entirely, and that which couldn't be eaten would be burned. Anyone else would like to add to that? Sister Wanda?
May I ask a question at this time? Were, now that we're speaking of the firstborn, did this also include the female firstborn?
Okay, so I have a brief comment. We don't want to spend too much time on it, but does anyone have a thought? Does the firstborn include females? Sister Sophie?
I think once before it was asked, and the firstborn in the Hebrew, I think, has the male connotation.
Okay. Anyone else? Say the Hebrew word has a connotation of male. For the Victor?
As the firstborn have inheritance of the father, so female never inherit from the father things, and therefore only firstborn was subject.
Okay. I believe it was the male also. I'm not sure there's a verse directly on that. Anyone else? Sister Kathy?
I don't have a Strong's with me right now, but I have it that the word firstborn in Exodus 11:5 is Strong's 1060, and it means chiefest, eldest, son, firstborn, male. And that's in contrast with Strong 1067 and 69, which refers to a female.
Okay, very good. Very similar to Sister Sophie's thought. Anyone else? Brother John?
I think Wanda, if you would turn to Numbers 3:43, it says, and the firstborn males, etc., etc. And this would include the Levites who were exchanged for the firstborn. The Levites were all males, the firstborn were all males.
Okay, they are numbering the firstborn in order to, I think, believe, to know how many to redeem, I believe. The numbers. Okay, very good. So it mentions firstborn males. Numbers 3:43. Okay, I don't want to spend any more time on it. We have to get to question one. question one is, what scriptural clues do we have that the experiences of the nation of Israel in leaving Egypt were typical of greater events than future? How do we know that any of this means anything to us? That it's just not ancient history? Brother John?
We have a direct reference to this in 1 Corinthians 10, specifically verse 11. And if you look at verse 1, it'll tell you what they're talking about. He says, our fathers, speaking about the fathers of the ones who were living there in our Lord's time. And I got the diaglot here. It says, but these things occurred to them typically. So there's your reason.
Okay, the them is who, Brother John?
That them, you refer back to the first verse, our fathers.
Okay. Okay, the fathers of the nation of Israel were typical in samples written for our admonition. Very good. Anyone else? Sister Elfrida?
And also in Hebrew 8:5, it brings out who served unto the examples on shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see he that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So even, I mean, this is not direct what you're asking, but it is brought out that it was shadow of things to come.
Okay, the fact that the tabernacle experiences were shadows possibly implies that things that happened before were also typical. Okay, anyone else? Sister Florence?
First Corinthians 10, 1 through 6 tells you, gives you the lessons there about them going through the cloud and through the sea. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples, and the word in the diaglot is types. And then verse 11, in the same chapter, now all these things happened unto them for examples that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of this world are come.
Okay. I can tell that you and Brother John are married because he mentioned the same verse.
We didn't study together.
Thank you, Sister Florence. Okay, that gets it closer, in the cloud and in the sea. Anyone else? Sister Roberta.
Well, the scripture that was mentioned in the sixth volume, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, this gives antitypical significances to the Passover experience. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's applying the Passover to Christ here in these scriptures, the antitypical significance.
Okay, very good. Christ, our Passover sacrificed for us. Very significant phrase, because it ties it back into the Passover of Egypt. What is the old leaven mentioned in that verse? How does that tie back into the picture? Brother Victor?
Leaven is a sin, but going to the was Israel prefigured in Egypt. That's all of mankind under the sin. Israel was in the bondage under Egyptian, and all of mankind are in the bondage under the sin right now, awaiting and groaning until the sons of God will be gathered together. Okay. Then they'll be freed from the bondage.
Anyone else then? Unleavened. Sister Harriet.
To go along with what Victor said, specifically it would mean the Adamic sins. So the old leaven is the Adamic sins that are referred to in this particular scripture.
Okay. Specific. Anyone else? Let's turn back to the Exodus 12 and read verse 15. I think it's our parallel verse to this. Sister Donna Whitaker, can you read that, Exodus 12:15?
Exodus 12:15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel.
Okay, any other thoughts on leaven, how that ties into Exodus? What is the thought of unleavened bread? You know that leaven is sin, corruption, Mark?
Well, unleavened bread would be bread without sin. So it would be sinless or pure, undefiled.
Okay, sinless or undefiled. Remember the verse, I haven't got it on tip of my fingers, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. There was a sin, a corruption of truth in the way they were presenting things. Okay, so the scriptural clues is the very strong in this particular one. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 is the one that heads our chapter in the sixth volume. That Christ is a Passover lamb, and that there is unleavened bread, spiritual unleavened bread, that we are to partake of. Let's go to question two. What is the general picture in the Feast of Passover? Let's skip the specific for now. We'll catch that later. What is the general picture in the Feast of Passover? Yes, Sister Lorraine?
Well, this was the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery for all those years. Okay. And now they were freed and led away.
Okay, that's the type, that the nation of Israel was freed from bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and they were led away. What's the antitype, the general picture that represents? Mark?
Well, the general picture that would represent is that the Israel was let free from the bondage of Egypt, which is like mankind would be freed from the bondage of sin.
Okay, very good. Anyone else? Brother Carl, then Brother Walter.
In the same connection, in both type and antitype, it's a new beginning, and I think that's shown well in Exodus 12:2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The whole year was changed to a new beginning of the year. And so there is a new beginning in the deliverance from the dead, as it was for Israel.
Okay, very good. A new beginning. A new beginning of life for the world. Brother Walter?
Well, another point that we have to remember, and that is the application, the importance of the application of the blood on the lintels. So also we must take and apply that blood in our hearts of the sacrifice. And the feast would bring this about. In order to enter into that feast, we'd have to make sure that we have our viewpoints of the redemption.
All right. Before the deliverance could occur, the lamb had to be slain and the blood applied on the doorposts and lintels. Okay, showing not only an application in ourselves, but for the deliverance of the world of mankind, that there is an application of blood before deliverance can happen. Okay, any firstborn? Sister Harriet?
Also, it would be the feasting on the lamb, the eating of this lamb. And so typically they ate of the lamb, but antitypically we, the church class at this time, are feasting on the lamb, which is our Lord.
Okay, we're going to dwell on just the general picture first. We'll get into the specific picture in the next question. The next, not the next one, but number four. Anyone else in the general picture? Deliverance of the nation of Israel. Okay, let's go to question three then. Explain the typical events and what each character represents. First, who does the nation of Israel picture in our general picture? Brother Walter, in the front.
Represents the whole people of God.
Okay, the whole people of God. Which would be who? Would it be restricted to the church class?
Well, those that are of a religious nature, you might say.
Okay. Sister Roberta?
Well, it will eventually encompass the whole world. All those who come into harmony with God.
Okay. All of those who come into harmony with God. Very good. Anyone else? Talking the general picture, we'll get into the firstborn in a couple of questions. Brother Walter, and then Sister Florence. Florence Trezina.
A question on it. Could that also be the called out ones? Because we know, as been stated, you only have I known the nation of Israel. So therefore, the nation of Israel would be those that are called out that have been known or given the opportunity of God.
And you're saying the called out ones during this age?
Yes.
Okay.
As it represented there, that the Jewish nation was the called out ones. God had only known them for that period of time and given to them strictly rather than the whole world of mankind at the time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, remember we're talking two pictures here, and we're getting the first one first, the general picture. I think we'll get into the called out ones when we talk about the firstborn. Sister Florence, and then if anyone has a comment on Brother Walter's question.
All those under the blood were the ones that were represented by the nation of Israel.
Okay, all those under the blood?
Mm-hmm. Will be those that will be rescued or saved.
Okay, which would be all of mankind. All mankind comes under the blood. Very good. Anyone else? Anyone on Brother Walter's question? Brother Carl?
Well, this is more on your first question. A scripture that tends to support Israel being all of mankind is Exodus 15:16. When in this overall deliverance picture, they're crossing the Red Sea. The terms that is used, fear and dread shall fall upon the Canaanites. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. The purchased people, of course, is the entire race, because he bought the entire race.
Very good. He bought the entire nation of Israel as well. Okay, very good. Anyone else? The entire world has been purchased by the ransom for Adam. Okay, let's move on to the Egyptians. Who would the Egyptians represent? Sorry, Dan.
If we have concluded that the nation of Israel were the ones who would eventually escape the sin and death, then the Egyptians would picture the opponents of God's arrangements, which would be Satan and anybody under him that would be would end up opposing the Lord for the deliverance of the world.
Okay, very good. Those opponents to the nation of Israel. Brother Carl?
Just a scripture to tie that in. Revelation 11:8. And their dead bodies, the two witnesses, shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. In Sodom, we have a picture of second death, of the eternal destruction. And so in Egypt, he is, I think, likening it to those who eventually hear merit the second death.
Okay, very good. Let's go to the next one, Pharaoh. I think it, they identify very closely together. Who does Pharaoh represent? Sister Allie, do you have a thought?
I think it represents Satan.
Okay, Pharaoh would represent Satan. Is there a verse on that? How do we know that? Mark?
Well, the one scripture that we have in terms of that he who had the power of death would be destroyed, indicating Satan. And if we see that the Egyptians or those that were in the picture under Pharaoh directly are those that are enemies or opponents of God, which will be destroyed, that Pharaoh would picture Satan as being the leader or ruler over those that are contrary to God's will.
Okay, very good. I think that the verse Brother George mentioned this morning, he had a better translation, I think, Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, identifying Satan, as you mentioned, as the prince of the power of the air. Sister Violet and Brother George.
There are two texts in the Psalms that apply to this, of Pharaoh and his horsemen being destroyed. One is Psalm 106:11, and the other is Psalm 136:15. The question sometimes comes up as to whether Pharaoh was destroyed, I guess because they've seen this movie where he's standing there watching his host being overwhelmed, but the scripture says that he's destroyed also.
Okay, and those two verses prove that he was destroyed. Does it prove that who he represents?
No, I think that's our conjecture.
Okay, so you're saying those two verses prove that Pharaoh was killed in the Red Sea also. Right. Why don't you read those, Sister Violet?
Well, that in Psalm 106:11, it says, "And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." Go back to verse 9, where it's referring to the Red Sea. And then it says, "The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." So that would include Satan, I think, and then, or Pharaoh. And then in 136:15, it says, "But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever."
Okay. I think that's clear that Pharaoh was killed as well. Brother George and then Sister Vicki.
I was thinking of the verse we considered in last week's study on Ezekiel 32:2-10 that starts, "Take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then verses 2 and 10 really show how it's Satan. He comes forth with his own counterfeit river of truth, and then the Lord casts a net over him, and he's going to quench or extinguish his false system of truth. And in the final battle of Armageddon, all the hair of the kings on end will stand on end in the day of his fall. So it's a direct tie-in here of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, being depicting Satan.
Okay, that's the one we were thinking of as well from last week, that there's a definitive tie-in between Pharaoh and Satan. And maybe we should have had Pharaoh first before the Egyptians. If you can identify Pharaoh, you can certainly identify the Egyptians as well. Yeah, Ezekiel 32, that bears some attention if you get a chance. Sister Vicki?
I don't want to dwell on this, but I know in my own mind, you know, because of seeing the movie, and I knew there was a scripture for Satan being destroyed also, but and then thinking about what it all pictures, we do know that Satan will be destroyed anyway, so Pharaoh would have had to have been destroyed, because Satan can't go back to way things were before and get started all over. And just as if Pharaoh was not destroyed, he would have just started all over again, so he would have had to have been destroyed.
Okay, so almost working backwards from the antitype, you would say that Pharaoh was destroyed. I think there's a good picture there too, that there's a deliverance first, but it's not a complete deliverance, because Pharaoh was still alive and Pharaoh was still wanting to get the nation of Israel. It wasn't until later at the Red Sea that Pharaoh was destroyed with all his hosts. And I think that ties in very well with what Brother George said this morning about the little season, that there's still a trial going on that will go on for the world of mankind after their initial deliverance from Egypt. And it's not till the little season that Pharaoh and his hosts, Satan and his armies, are destroyed. I think it fits in very well to the antitype. Brother Carl?
And Brother Two scriptures in Isaiah that further confirm this. Isaiah 11, 15 and 16 likens the crossing of the Red Sea to the opening up of the highway of holiness. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So here the highway of holiness is likened to being opened by the Red Sea experience. Now, carrying this across to Isaiah 27, in verse 12, he makes an allusion to the same event. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river and the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast land of Egypt, and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And in that chapter, the 27th, the leader of Egypt in the first verse is known as the dragon that is in the sea. Dragon is one of the titles of Satan. So we have, I think, by connection here, a connection of Pharaoh with Satan. There's also a lesser important one in the 19th chapter of Isaiah.
Okay, very good. Very good tie-in. One question, Brother Carl, in Isaiah 11. Say the Red Sea picture is the deliverance and the opening up of the highway of holiness. Would you put that at the beginning of the millennial age?
I think that's what he's saying here, that the wilderness wanderings of Israel in this picture represent mankind's kingdom wanderings toward their promised land. They don't immediately come in. They have a journey. There is a twofold picture in the Exodus. There's a primary picture of the church and a secondary picture that he's introducing here of the world.
And how would the destruction of Pharaoh fit in?
Well, the destruction of Pharaoh here, I think, would tie in more to the binding, setting aside of the influence of Satan in the Isaiah 11 picture.
Okay. Thank you. Erwin?
Brother Tom, in Romans 9, 17 and verse 22, I don't know if you want to take time to read the scriptures, Doc, but it specifically says that Pharaoh was a hand-picked individual and that he was a vessel of wrath. So he's picked for this specific purpose. So it wasn't just any individual that ascended the throne at the time.
Is there a tie-in there, Erwin, to Satan or not?
No, there isn't a tie-in to Satan, just a general statement that he would be a vessel of wrath, but not a specific identification.
Mm-hmm. Except in the general idea that God turns the wrath of evil to praise him, the wrath of man, the scripture says, but I think he uses also Satan in the same way.
Right, but I think the point I like is that he was a hand-picked person. In other words, he just didn't happen to be on the throne at the time, and this was coincidence. God deliberately selected him, even though he would be from the negative side.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? On Pharaoh, Egypt. OK, Okay, the next one, Pharaoh's servants and horsemen. It's a very similar thought to what we've considered, I think. Brother Victor?
That would represent fallen angels and a man who associates with a winter Satan, and he's and who opposed to God, the Lord, and his principles.
Okay, those closely associated with Satan, much more closely than the people in general, the Egyptians. Who would be the most closely associated with Satan? Sister Dorothea, do you have a thought? Okay, I think it ties in good again with the scriptures this morning, the fallen angels, the evil spirits who are closely associated with Satan, his horsemen, his servants. Anyone else? How about Moses? Who does Moses picture in the general application? Mr. Florence Miguez.
Well, Moses represents Jesus, the deliverer of the world.
Okay. Moses represents Jesus, the deliverer of the world, the deliverer of Israel. Any scriptures on that? Brother John?
I won't read it, but Acts 3:22.
Can you read that, Brother John?
All right.
Tie it in.
For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
How does that tie in, Brother John?
Well, this shows what Moses pictures. Or whom Moses pictures.
Okay, how does that tie in back to the verses before it? Who is it talking about?
Well, talking about Jesus. You're talking about an Acts or an Exodus?
Acts.
Oh, it's referring to Jesus.
Okay, very good. It's talking about the second presence of Jesus. And then it relates Jesus to Moses in verse 22. Moses truly said, a prophet shall God raise up like unto me. So we have a very direct tie-in with Jesus and Moses. Now let's take all of these and fit them into the general antitypical picture, now that we've identified them. Do we have a hand? Dorothy?
Well, I just had a thought that the scripture that John quoted was really what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him, to show that Moses did predict that a person of this caliber would come.
Okay. Very good. Okay, let's tie in all the characters now into the antitypical picture. Kind of been doing that as we've been defining the characters, but let's get a good synopsis of the antitype. Brother Joe, have you got a thought?
Well, in the general picture, as we've been discussing, it was God's plan that all mankind would be delivered from sin and death, just as he delivered his people Israel. The ultimate deliverance comes when they cross the Red Sea, which is at the end of the millennial age, when they pass through the second death experience, those who are saved. will then enter into the promised land and have life forevermore. Moses being the deliverer, of course, represents our Lord, the ransom, providing that merit by which the salvation can be effected. Did you want me to go on? How much do you want me to sort of tie in or what?
Well, you can keep going if you have more.
Do you want to just talk about the general picture?
Yes.
Again, the opponents of the world of mankind in the general picture include all of Satan and his minions now who are opposing the work of goodness and inflict evil and promote the sin and death that is upon the world of mankind. And they also oppose the church, part of the specific picture, which I won't get into, but they'll be cut off as part of what we heard this morning in the end of the little season. That's also part of this picture, too.
Okay.
Am I getting what you
want?
That's
good. No, that's very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Let's turn to Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, and see how this ties into the general picture, the deliverance of Israel. Sister Alice, can you read that? Romans 8, 19 through 22.
For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
Okay, any application of those verses to our picture in Exodus? Anyway. Let's start with verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature, or I believe Diglett says creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. How would that tie into Exodus? The Passover picture. So, Kathy, do you have a thought? So if you look at me, you get called on.
Well, actually, this was a real blessing to me because I never connected this with the Passover, and I appreciate that in the volume where he likened this to the earth waiting, the world of mankind, that they have to wait for their deliverance until the manifestation or the passing over, the deliverance first of the church born, or the firstborn, the church.
Okay, very good. And what is the manifestation then of the sons of God? How would that tie back in?
Their deliverance, the firstborn's deliverance, their passing over.
Okay. I was thinking... Well, maybe I have it wrong, but I was thinking a little later that the manifestations of the sons of God is when the deliverer takes his position and delivers. That's the creation waiting for that deliverance. Yes, there is a passing over first, a delivering of the firstborn, but once the firstborn is delivered, then they're manifested. Okay, very good. Why don't you keep going then? How about verse 20?
Someone else.
Yeah, anyone else? Verse 20. The creation was made subject to vanity. Does anyone have a diaglot in that verse? Kathy? Okay.
The word vanity is frailty in the diaglot.
The creation was made subject to frailty. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Mark?
Mankind is unable to deliver himself from the sin. We know in Psalms, I think it's 49, that the scripture goes something like, "But who can redeem his brother because his life is precious," or something. So it's part of God's plan that the ransom was necessary. No matter how much people try to better themselves or to overcome their own problems, they can't overcome sin.
Okay, very good. I like that part where it says, well, Diglett says, subject to frailty, not voluntarily, It wasn't a voluntary thing. Israel wasn't servants and slaves to Egypt because they wanted to be. And the picture is their mankind isn't servants to sin and death because they want to be. It wasn't a willing thing on their part. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. What is the reason? Brother George?
Well, Tom, I just had a thought on the previous verse 21 of Romans 8. That it ties very closely into the same thought of Hebrews 2:15, there where we were considering this morning, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And here in Romans 8:21 it says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Or we could read it, will be delivered from the bondage of death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's after they have passed their test, no longer will they be under that bondage. They will have passed it, and now they will have the glorious liberty of the children of God being in everlasting covenant relationship forever.
Very good. I think even the words that the Apostle Paul uses very closely picture a slavery, bondage, and liberty. Those are things that were words that the Israelites certainly must have used many times, how terrible their bondage was and how wonderful liberty would be from Egypt. And how I think the Apostle Paul is drawing an analogy there, that there is a freedom. There's going to be a glorious liberty from the slavery of sin and death. Okay, very good. Well, let's move on. How about 22? Should be very self-explanatory just about. Brother Ted?
Well, I think that that's the picture of the world of mankind during the permission of evil. They are groaning, waiting for something better. Most of them don't know what it is or that there will be a time coming. But they are groaning under the bondage of sin and death.
Yeah, that verse made me think of when Moses first came, the Israelites didn't want to be delivered. Just leave us alone. They really didn't know the goodness that Moses was bringing. And even while the deliverance was going on, they still murmured and complained and they wanted to go back because at least that was a known entity. They knew what they had in Egypt. Going into the wilderness, it was just so full of uncertainties and fears for them. I think that ties in with the world of mankind and the millennial age, that there will be fears and uncertainties for them as well. Sister Wanda?
Yes, another point I'd like to consider, too, on that 22, notice, in pain together, there is no distinction of persons. They are all bound in pain.
Okay, there's no class distinctions, that no matter how much money you have or how wealthy you are, you're still going to die. You still end up in the same place. There's only one hope of deliverance, through Moses. Yes, Sister Raleigh?
The Weymouth says that they are groaning together in the pains of childbirth until this hour, and that could mean the production of Christ and the Church delivering mankind.
That's an interesting translation.
Yeah.
Certainly, childbirth is a wonderful thing, but don't ask the mother at the time when it's happening. There's a lot of pain involved. But the results are beautiful. Okay, let's go on to question 5. What is the particular picture within the general picture? And what do the firstborn represent? Yes, Sister Stella.
Well, in 6th volume on page 549, it mentions that the firstborn represent the overcomers. The church class, and that's referred to in Revelation 3:5, that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And also in verse 21, it mentions, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it's the church class, the overcomers.
Okay, the firstborn represents the church class, the overcomers. Very good. What was peculiar about the firstborn in this instance? Let's name some things that if you were a firstborn, you were subjected to, whereas the other second, thirdborns were not subjected to. Sister Stella?
The firstborn had to give up their right to their inheritance, and they just forsook all the earthly benefits, and that was the church class represented, that they forsake their ambitions and worldly riches and so on.
Okay, let's turn to Numbers 18:20 just to get that. We're kind of combining question 6, but that's fine. They're very close. Numbers 18:20. Sister Marcy, can you read that, please?
And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shall thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel.
Okay, again, what is pictured by the fact that the firstborn had no inheritance in the land?
Well, they didn't have any right to own anything, and that would picture the church, that they will not have anything in of the land here on earth, that okay. Their inheritance will be in heaven.
Okay, that's one of the things that that we give up when we consecrate, any right to earthly resurrection and the earthly inheritance. Brother Carl?
What scripture do we have that the firstborn had no inheritance?
Numbers 18:20.
That says Aaron had no inheritance.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, is there a scripture then that says the firstborn has no inheritance? Are you making a point, Carl?
Yes, I thought that the firstborn did have inheritance. That it was after the firstborn was exchanged for the tribe of Levi, the Levites had no inheritance. But the firstborn had inheritance. Hmm. In fact, that was how inheritance went. It went to the firstborn always, but after the exchange. Now, Aaron, he says, I've given you the tribe of Levi as your inheritance in the next verse. That was inheritance replacing the firstborn.
Okay, that's a good point. I think I was mixing them together. When I think of firstborn, I think of the Levites. But prior to that point, you're right. Very good. Good point. Sister Elfrida?
Would Numbers 26:62 be acceptable? And those that were numbered of them were 20 and 3,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel.
Okay, if you look back at verse 58, that they're numbering the families of the Levites, Brother Carl said, after they've been exchanged already. So it's the Levites who had no inheritance, not the firstborn. Okay, good point, Brother Carl. Thank you. Okay, let's get back to the Passover. Mark?
Well, one of the particular things that was peculiar to the firstborn was they were the only ones that were subject to death. When the death angel passed over, only the firstborn were liable to die without the blood covering, which would be a picture of the church now subject to the second death, and then, which is peculiar from the situation of the world. The world has is not under that or involved in that right at this time.
Okay, the firstborn were subject to death by the death angel passing over. If that blood wasn't on the doorpost, the firstborn would die. And picturing the church class being under trial during the gospel age, that if we are taken out from under the blood, we too will die, because our trial is now, the trial for mankind, of course, is in the future. Good picture. Brother John?
One more scripture for Carl, Joshua 13:33. He says, but the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them.
Okay, very good. Again, it's the tribe of Levi that had no inheritance, not the firstborn. That's how inheritance was passed down. Firstborn had, I think, a double portion. Okay, let's just read a couple of scriptures. Colossians 1:15 and 18, to tie in who the firstborn represents. Sister Irene Denisky, can you read that? Colossians 1:15 and 18.
Yes. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And he is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, Sister Irene, do you have any thoughts on how this ties in the firstborn with the Passover firstborn?
Well, I believe he's creation, and it is typified in the passing over of the firstborn back then in Egypt. It is our Lord who has become the firstborn of the new creation.
All right, very good. I think verse 15 says that he's the first one created, the firstborn of all creation. But then verse 18 gives, I think, a different perspective. He's a firstborn from the dead. I think there's a real good tie-in there with the firstborn in Egypt who would have been dead if they hadn't been passed over. Brother Carl?
To build on that scripture and show that the firstborn is more than Jesus, Romans 8:29.
Okay. Can you read that for us?
For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is others of the brethren besides him.
Okay, very good. So Christ is one of the firstborn, but there are many brethren who are also firstborn too. And I think that ties in with the scripture mentioned in the chapter, Hebrews 12:23, where it talks about the church of the firstborn. There's a group of firstborns, not just Jesus. Brother George?
Brother Tom, I think we would, according to the type, also include the great company is really part of the firstborn class. As in the tabernacle, you had the Levites really were a picture. The priests were the church, and the Levites in the final picture are the great company. And they all lose their inheritance in the land from the standpoint they have a heavenly inheritance. So great company are really part of who was pictured by the firstborn class.
Okay, very good. They certainly give up their earthly rights as well. In fact, they were under the same covenant as the church class. They fell short, and so they fell back into the great company. Okay, our time is up. I'd like to pick up our study. Let's see. Well, we'll start with question 7 for next week. And after the meeting, I will put out the sheets that will be also for the next 2 weeks. I didn't want to put them out earlier because I thought you might get confused that they were for today. So right after the meeting, we'll put out the questions that are for the next 2 weeks. But next week, we will begin with question 7. If you get a chance to read those pages ahead of time and research the questions, I think it'll be a much better study for you. Okay. Brother Ted, we'll ask you to close our meeting with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the opportunity of spending this hour considering those types and shadows of the past that give us a better appreciation of our standing with thee and of thy plans and purposes to deliver all of mankind We desire to apply our hearts more to wisdom, that we might be more like our Master, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee now for the temporal provision before us and pray for thy blessing upon it and upon our conversation together, that we might uplift one another and draw closer to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.